What we're going to talk about this evening, as far as the study is concerned, is we're not going to talk directly about the book of Malachi. Instead, we're going to talk about something. We're going to talk about something that is
recording in progress.
It pertains to Malachi, but it's setting up what we're going to discuss when we talk about Malachi. So you might, so basically it's covering the history of Judah from the Babylonian captivity to the book of Malachi. So we're going to start with the Babylonian captivity and look at some details about that, and then move forward to the book of Malachi. So it'll set up our digging into the book of Malachi, which we'll do in the second study. So we begin Old Testament end time prophecy with the fall of Judah. That's when the end comes for them. And God has been working with Israel and Judah since he brought them out of Egypt. And as we're thinking about the Judah and the captivity, well, Israel's long gone. They've been taken away by the Assyrians, and they've never, ever returned to the land of promise. And so Israel's long gone by this point, and Judah is being warned before the captivity, warned that if you don't change your ways, if you don't get your act together, then you're going to suffer the same fate as Israel. And sadly, Judah did not get their act together. They didn't listen. They didn't respond. And so God allowed them to be taken into captivity. So basically, as you look at Judah in this age before their fall, captivity is basically hanging over their heads if they don't change their ways. As they don't change their ways, and as a result, then Nebuchadnezzar leads the Babylonians in the destruction of Judah, destroying the city of Jerusalem, destroying the temple, and taking some of the people of Judah to Babylon. They didn't go all at once. I mean, if you look at the fall of Israel, it's the same pattern. They didn't fall all at once, but you had three stages, basically, where the Assyrians came into the land and they took a certain portion of the people away. And as Israel did not pay their tribute or do what was pleasing to the Assyrians, then there was a penalty to be paid. The same thing is true for the Babylonians as they were led into the land by Nebuchadnezzar. As I said, the fall of the house of Judah took place in three different stages. And so we have a definitive date for when the city of Jerusalem and fell, which is basically 586. And but there were other stages that we'll look at here. So you don't give a definitive date. You kind of look at a time frame of from this date to this date. We can see that Israel was being taken captive and removed from the land. So Nebuchadnezzar came down to the land of Palestine to battle with a major rival, the Egyptians. So he came down to take on Pharaoh, and they battled in the land of Judea. And the Assyrian or the Egyptians were defeated, and so once Nebuchadnezzar had cleaned up the situation with the Egyptians, and then he returns to the land of Judah, and he removes the first group of Jews and takes them back to Babylon. The date of Nebuchadnezzar removing this first portion of the Jews from the land was in 606 BC. And in the first group of those who were taken from the land, you have Daniel the prophet. So Daniel was taken from the land, along with the other people that were taken away in the first stage of the captivity. So the first character that comes on our scene is Daniel. He's among those who are taken into captivity in 606 BC. And the conquering kings like Nebuchadnezzar usually act in one of two ways. They either put you in a position of making you very aware that you are a tributary and you will pay the tribute or there will be consequences, or they go the next step and set up a puppet king on the throne in addition to a tribute. So Nebuchadnezzar was not happy with the Jews, and so he kept track of how things were going, and after 606 BC, and he took further action. The date that we are most familiar with when it comes to the destruction of Jerusalem and the fall of the people of Judah is in 586 BC. This is when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple, and they carry a larger mass of Jews to the land of Babylon. And the person who is present during the playing out of this second stage is Jeremiah. So Daniel is gone. Jeremiah is still in the land, and God is working through him to try to warn the people of Judah to turn their lives around and commit themselves to God. And Jeremiah is the prophet that God is using. And being a prophet during the end of the people of Judah, their nation on the brink of falling, was not easy. Jeremiah suffered persecution, and it was a difficult time for him. And they threw him into prison. They threw him down into the muck in one stage of his imprisonment, and so he paid the price for being God's servant and going to the people and seeking to get them to repent. He was not popular. In fact, as you look at the term Jeremiah, Jeremiah is a negative report. You know, somebody is giving a Jeremiah that it is it's negative, seen that way, you're just a bearer of bad news, and we really don't want to hear from you anymore. And that's how they looked at Jeremiah. All you are is bad news, and we would prefer not to hear from you any longer. And let's go to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, and in chapter 25, basically Jeremiah is giving his 12th sermon or message to the people of Judah. Over the years, he had spoken in God's service, and unfortunately, most of the information that he had passed along to the Jews was not positive. He was seeking to get them to repent. He was relaying to the people of Judah God's message, and they refused to listen to him. And basically, they saw Jeremiah as the prophet of gloom and doom, somebody who is just so negative. We don't want to hear from you. And they weren't happy to hear him. But God said, "You're going to be my messenger, and I'm going to watch over you, and I'm going to protect you. What you say may not be popular, but you are going to tell them the truth," which he was more than willing to do. Now, as you look at Jeremiah, represents a God who loves the people of Israel and Judah with all of his heart, but like a loving father, he can't let them get away with any and everything that they want to get away with. So God is willing to tell them straight what their problems are and seek to get them to repent. And unfortunately, the people of Judah didn't listen, and they definitely didn't apply the instructions that Jeremiah gave them. They went on doing exactly what they wanted to do. Let's begin reading Jeremiah, beginning in chapter 25, verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11. And there Jeremiah delivers the following message. He said, "And this whole land shall be a desolation, and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So you are going to be taken captive, you're going to be removed from the land, and the land is not going to have any of God's people living in it for 70 years. So that was the time that the captivity was to run for a 70-year period. Verse 12, "And it shall come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make a perpetual desolation." So God said, yes, I'm going to punish you, Judah. I'm going to take you into captivity. But there is a day of reckoning for the people of Babylon as well. So the 70 years are going to pass, and then you will be able, I will open the way for you to return. 70 years down the road will be the end of the captivity, and you may measure the 70 years from the date, basically the year 606. Let's pick up the story here in Jeremiah 29, verse 10. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And that was the case for the people of Judah. That was actually the case for the people of Israel. That's actually the case for the people of God's church and the physical people of Israel. That's how God feels toward them if they would turn back to him, but does not seem to be in the cards. People have no interest in turning back to God. So he says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you," and they're very positive, and God loves his people and eventually is going to restore them. He's not just going to wipe them from the face of the earth and forget about them. God's not going to do that to any people, whether they're his chosen people, his physical people, whoever they are. He's not just going to turn his back on them. He has a plan for them, and he is going to work that out. Jeremiah 29, verse 12, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Thus, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will bring you back from the captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." So God said, I'm going to allow you to go into captivity. You're going to be in captivity for 70 years, beginning the count from 606 BC. And so a portion of the people were taken captive in 606, and that's where you begin the count. Others were taken captive in 586. And those people, as you look at 586 from 606, and so some of the people weren't carried away right away. There was actually a reprieve that God gave them before he did tell them that this is it, you're going to be taken into captivity. So as you look at, it's easy to know the 70-year starting point, because the end point is a highly recognized historical event. And what was that historical event? Well, it is the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple. So Cyrus was a Persian, and he led the Medes and Persians against Babylon, conquered them, and then he allowed the people of of Judah to return to the land, and 70 years after the fall of the land. Daniel lived through the 70 years and on beyond that span by a few years. Daniel was allowed to be on the front end of the captivity and live all the way through the captivity, and to live 3 or 4 years beyond the time of Judah's fall. Ezekiel, we simply don't know for sure how long he was in captivity, but he was in captivity. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar, interestingly, was aware of Jeremiah. He was aware of Jeremiah, and he had one of his servants go find various leaders of his army, and gather them, and they were to go and free Jeremiah from prison. So this is something that was important to him. Jeremiah had standing, and I'm sure that that resulted from God working with Nebuchadnezzar, and also having other Jews living there from the original captivity in 606. And so once the city fell, then Nebuchadnezzar took some time out to make sure that Jeremiah was taken care of. So as you look at the fall of Judah, the last king of Judah, the king Zedekiah, they all tried to flee the city and get away, and that did not work. The Chaldeans became aware of their getting out of the city and seeking to get away, and they chased them down and captured them. I think that's when they poked out the Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters, and the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls. They not only did that to the king, but they also killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. And so as far as descendants of the last king of Judah, who were the last remnant of Zedekiah's family? There were only two daughters. Two daughters survived the what took place with the fall of Jerusalem, and we'll cover a little bit about their story later on. We won't focus on it too much, but just something to take note of. Jeremiah chapter 39, 11. Jeremiah chapter 39, verse 11. There it says, "Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, take him and look after him and do him no harm, and do to him just as he says to you." So Nebuzaradan, the king's chief officer, he gathered up some other officers in the army and took them with him, and they gathered, they rescued Jeremiah and took him out of prison and basically committed him, Jeremiah, into the hands of the governor that was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, whose name was Gedaliah. And Jeremiah was taken care of, given a stipend. He was given a place to live. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar offered him the opportunity to go to Babylon if he wanted to. But God had told Jeremiah he needed to stay in the land, and he was willing to do that. And so as you look at the book of Jeremiah, as it comes to an end, you've had the conquest of the city of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and everything is hanging in limbo. And, you know, if you go back and you read the publications that we put together on the United States and Britain and prophecy, it goes through all of that material, and you're able to see the panorama and understand some of the things that are crucial to understand as you look at prophecy and see how that it's going to work out. So our publications go through those things quite thoroughly, and they're well worth your time to read. So Jeremiah disappears 6 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, and the book comes to a close. And the Bible tells us nothing about Jeremiah's future. Where did he go? What took place with him? And as I mentioned, the two daughters of Zechariah were spared, and they went with Jeremiah. But we don't know a lot of details. A lot of it is kind of obscure, legendary. There's some truth in it, but it's a little bit obscure. So we have 70 years of captivity, and both Daniel and Ezekiel prophesy during the time of the captivity. And Daniel and Ezekiel lived out their lives in Babylon. So both of them had been taken to Babylon, and both of them lived out their lives there. At the end of the 70 years, we arrive at 536 BC, and the decree of Cyrus giving permission for the Jews to return to the land. And the return of Jerusalem also occurs in three stages. So the Jews were taken captive to Babylon in three stages, and the Jews returned to the land of promise, to the land of Palestine, in three stages as well. At the decree of Cyrus in 536, Zerubbabel and Joshua are given the opportunity to return to Jerusalem. And they come back, and their intent is to rebuild the temple and the city. And we can read at least three locations that tell us the gist of what took place from the time of their reaching Jerusalem. As they came back to Jerusalem, and they have high hopes of rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the city, and beginning again. But that's not how it worked out. They had immediate opposition from the Samaritans and the surrounding peoples. So it was not something that went smoothly. The surrounding peoples fought against them at every step. And you had some people, as you read through Ezra, Nehemiah, and those books, you find people are agreeing to help them, but their intentions weren't good. They said they wanted to help, but they really didn't. They didn't want to help. They were really trying to subvert the whole process of rebuilding. And as the people of Judah came back, and they're under all this stress, they knew that they were to build God's house, but the challenge was they never could really get on their feet. And so their focus, they got off of the one of the primary objectives, which was to rebuild God's house. They got off of that. They lost sight of it, and they were focused on building their houses and farming and getting everything up and running as far as a local society was concerned. And God had to remind them, look, I opened the way for you to come back because I wanted you to begin again. I wanted you to reestablish the true worship, and I wanted to prosper you and your people. So that was God's goal and purpose as he worked out the situation where the decree would be given by Cyrus, which would allow them to return and rebuild the temple. So that was their goal, but unfortunately they lost sight of their goal. And so God was aware of that, and God began to send his prophets in order to point the people of God in the right direction. So at this point, we're going to talk a little bit about Ezra. The book of Ezra, Ezra is a book that is divided into two stages of the return. Ezra records the return of Zerubbabel and Joshua, and he spends six chapters describing that. Let's just look at chapter 2, Ezra chapter 2. And in Ezra chapter 2, They take a complete census of the people who have returned. It's literally a book like Chronicles, and it's laying out everybody who came back. And who were they? Who were the people who had come back? How many were there? How many were in their families? And finally, a total is given. Let's look at Ezra chapter 2, verse 64. Excuse me. Ezra chapter 2, verse 64. The whole assembly together was 42,360. Besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. So the total number of people that came back that were free were 42,360. And then we learned that there were also 7,337 servants. And then we find that there were 200 men and women singers. And then it gives us the totals of their horses and other draft animals. And at that particular time, draft animals were considered part of the community. We don't think of it in that way, but that's the way it was at that time. So the total number of people that had returned were, you had 49,897, almost 50,000 returned to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel and Joshua. Additionally, we have 300,000 Jews who were left over from the kingdom of Babylon who now reside in the kingdom of Persia, because Babylon has fallen. The Persians have taken control of Nebuchadnezzar's empire, so it's now part of Persia. And you have 300,000 Jews still residing in the Persian Empire. And out of that three, you know, out of the total that was there, only 50,000 came back to Jerusalem under Joshua and Zerubbabel. So the majority of the people stayed in Babylon. They did not come back to the land of promise. We went through Haggai and Zechariah, and both of them were prophesying during the times of Joshua and Zerubbabel. And basically what Haggai and Zechariah were doing, they were cheerleading the work that God was wanting done. So they were basically trying to get the Jews to recognize what God had instructed them to do and get them back on track to continue to complete the temple. So that was the message that Haggai and Zechariah gave. And as you look at, they reminded the Jews of the priorities. And amazingly, as they were reminded of the priorities, what did the Jews who lived in that time? They decided, we made a commitment to finish the work. We're going to continue the work and finish it. And they did. So they started rebuilding about 520 BC, and they finished in 4 years and in 516. So they finished in 4 years and 516. And you have the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, who were excellent cheerleaders. And then you had the people of Judah who also listened well and took to heart what the prophets told them. And so the temple was completed, and basically the kingdom was reestablished in a positive way. So that's stage one. Now we're going to look at stage two of the three-step process of the return to the land of promise. So stage two follows Darius the First, who is king. And he is also known as King Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, the king who he ruled from 486 to 464, and Esther is his queen. So when you look at this king, Ahasuerus, who was king after Darius, and he's also known as Xerxes, and Esther was the queen of Persia during his time. And the primary events of the Book of Esther take place in 473 BC. And even though there had been a migration to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel and Joshua, the vast majority of the Jews, as I said, continued to live back in Babylon, which was now part of Persia. So stage two takes place in 457 BC with the return of Ezra the priest. So Ezra comes to Jerusalem 81 years after Zerubbabel, and he comes as a religious leader. And let's go back to the book of Ezra. I simply want you to note the way that there's a genealogy mentioned in Ezra that I'd like to take note of. Let's go to Ezra chapter 7 and look at verses 1 through 6. Ezra chapter 7, and let's look at verses 1 through 6. It says, Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the king of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, and the son of Zariah, the son of Utsi, the son of Duki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas. You might remember Phinehas. Phinehas is a priest, a famous priest in Israel's history. And he was the son of Eleazar, another famous priest in among the Jews. And then, who do we come to? We come to the son of Aaron, the chief priest and that's the focus, that Aaron was the chief priest, and is talking about all of these individuals and giving this genealogy, and it's telling us that these were all priests. They were all priests, and then it mentions Ezra. It says he came up to Babylon, came up from Babylon. And why do we have all of these sons of, one son of mentioned after another? And it mentions Ezra in that context. And why is that? Because Ezra was a descendant of Aaron. Ezra was the chief priest at that time. And Ezra is a high priest, not just a priest. So he comes back to Jerusalem as a religious leader. And if you go back 81 years and, you know, and think about it, modern times, if you go back 81 years, basically you're in the midst of World War II, a time when there were momentous events afoot. And in 1943, which is 81 years in the past, it was uncertain whether the Allies were going to win that war. And the world hung in the balance. Was Hitler and the German army going to triumph, or were the Allies going to turn that evil empire back? So as you look back that period, that length of time, that, you know, you had a certain way things were going, but in 81 years, a lot of things can change. Go back to World War II. And look at where we're at today. Has anything changed? Absolutely. It's a really rather discouraging how badly things are going and how much has changed since back then. So Ezra comes on the scene, and he notes that God's people in Judea are not in good shape at all. He notices that there are problems, very serious problems, among the people of Judah. Let's look at the first four verses of Ezra 9, which give us a snapshot of what Ezra was seeing in society at his time. Ezra 9, verse 1. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites and the different ites. And for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons." And as you look at this, you have to remember this is about religion. It's about morality. It has nothing to do with one group of people being superior to another. It has to do with morality. It has to do with God's morality, right and wrong. And unfortunately, the people that are mentioned, the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Egyptians and the Amorites, were living immorally. They did not recognize God, and they were living their own way. And so Ezra is trying to get the people of Judah to recognize their need to understand God and follow his way of life, because as they do, God is going to prosper them. And when he talks about people marrying out, you know, the people of these different nations, the problem is not racial. The problem is, again, religious. These people believed in idols. They believed in other gods, and God's intention was for his people to worship him and him alone. And so he says, look, this is not a good trend. As Ezra notes, he says, the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. So you're having people intermarry with people who are not interested in the true God, which is a dangerous situation, because people get off track once they marry those individuals. And what did Ezra do? He said in verse 3, so when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, and I plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard, sat down astonished, and then everyone who trembled at the word of God of Israel assembled to me. Because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. So he's pointing out, look, guys, why did we go into captivity in the first place? And he's pointing out, we were doing the same things that are being put into practice once again. And if we follow that same path, do you think the consequences are going to be any different? So he wants them to understand the seriousness of the situation. And from our perspective, we think, why get so flabbergasted, especially when you do things like ripping your robe and plucking hairs out of your head and beard? We don't usually do that. That's would be seen as quite unusual behavior, but it may have been more common behavior back in that time. So the people have returned from Babylon and have simply settled into the land and basically made accommodation with what's going on in the land, and they're just living like everybody else. They're not seeking to pursue the true God and maintain that right relationship with him. So they weren't pursuing their religious heritage. And so Ezra, as a leader of in stage two, is going to make an attempt to restore the moral integrity of the people. So he wants them to get on track in order that they can receive God's blessings. So one of the things that Ezra undertook was he was the leader of the Great Sanhedrin. So he is the one who organized that. A body of 70 men who were responsible for bringing the nation back to a moral condition like it should have been. And Ezra is also credited with canonizing the Old Testament. So Ezra played a very big part in the canonization of the Old Testament. Under his leadership, the priest finalized the Old Testament and authorized those books that would be a part of the canon, a part of the official Word of God. And if you look at what Ezra undertook, then you see in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, what they decided way back in that time at around 400 BC. So the book of the Old Testament was already written down and preserved and the accepted standard by the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so it was already up and running by that time. And so what we have today is are those scriptures that have been passed along to us. And they date all the way back to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah as far as when they were recognized as scripture. We saw during the reading of Ezra's new king's name, his name was Artaxerxes, and Ezra attributed to Artaxerxes the permission for him to return to carry out his work in Judea. And in 444, Nehemiah was probably one of the most important individuals in the entire royal court of Persia because he was the cupbearer. And the job of the cupbearer was to make sure that there was no poison in the king's wine or in his food. That was his job. And if you look at history and the kings and queens and royalty, a lot of them died. They were assassinated in different ways, and they were unfortunately poisoned many times. And the cupbearer, his job was to make sure that the king's wine was free from any poison and his food was free from any poison. That was one of his main responsibilities. And he was to oversee the preparation of food and all the food service. And it was a very important, very, very important job. As you look at this king that was king in the time of Nehemiah, Artaxerxes, he is the stepson of Esther. So Artaxerxes is the stepson of Esther. We all know that Esther is a Jew, and it's interesting that could she have had any influence on Nehemiah being appointed as cupbearer? We don't know exactly. It's a possibility. And people do wonder whether Nehemiah was recommended to be the cupbearer by Queen Esther. Now let's go to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, and let's read verse 1. So Nehemiah is serving as the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. And the citadel of Shushan comes one of the Jews. Hanani came back to Shushan and gave a report of how things were going in Judea. And his report was not good, not good at all. And Nehemiah heard this, and Nehemiah was very distressed by that news. He wanted God's work to succeed. He wanted it to go well, and he learned from Hanani that that wasn't happening. And it says in verse 4, "And so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." And he asked God that he would give him favor and allow him to make a petition to the king, and he would be able to return to the land of Judea, and he would be able to help with the things that were not moving forward in the land of Judea. And he was willing to help out in this way. He was willing to ask the king, and he really had to think about it and pray about it, because the king was a volatile individual. And basically, many of these kings were tyrants, they were autocrats, and they ruled by fiat. It's my way or the highway, and you had a choice of going along with them or not, but things would go badly for you if you chose not to go along with the king. So let's go to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. And it says, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king." And so the king notices that he's agitated. In fact, he asks him if he's not feeling well. And then Nehemiah takes the opportunity to explain to the king that he's not doing well. And the reason is because of all of the negative things that are going on back in the land of Judea. And so the king says, well, what do you request? What do you want? And so he said, if it pleases the king, then please allow me to return to the land of Judea. I will go to Judah and help as best I can to get things going in the right direction, and then I will return to the king's court. So that's exactly what he did. He went out and he moved the ball forward, and then he came back to the land of Persia to the king, and then he actually went back a second time to continue the work that needed to be done. Let's look at one verse in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9. There it says, and Nehemiah, who was governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people. So as it tells us here, Nehemiah was the governor, Ezra was the priest, and the Levites were the teaching corps. They were the people that had the responsibility of passing along the truths of God to God's people living in Judea. So Malachi comes on the scene in the days of Nehemiah. And the problems and attitudes found in Malachi that are being dealt with in the time of Nehemiah. So this third stage begins in 444 BC with Artaxerxes giving permission for Nehemiah to return to Judea. And the final author in our standard King James Version order of the books comes to on the scene and preaches on the scene during the time of the Ezra and Nehemiah. He is at work during that very time. And this takes us from the time of the fall of Judea to the time of Malachi and the writing of that particular book. So hopefully that provides some background for you, which will be helpful as we continue forward in the study. Also, all of the information that I've given you this evening, if you would like a copy of the information, then please just drop me an email and I will send you a copy of the handout. It goes through everything we covered here and gives you the dates and the key points that you might keep track of. So if anybody wants it, just email me and I'll be more than happy to send it to you. So hopefully you found it profitable. I enjoyed preparing this and giving it. And so we'll get actually digging into the book of Malachi next time. So thanks everybody for your attention, and hopefully you found it profitable.